Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. I'm wondering if anyone in this room ever gets stressed out. Anyone? Anyone ever get stressed out even a little bit? Anyone ever do stressful work in this room? Or have you done stressful work? Here's a question. Do you do better work when you're tired and stressed out or hurried? Or do you tend to make more mistakes? I think stress is a common experience, a common modern experience. I believe a psychologist would say, when we're just talking about stress, that some stress can actually push us forward and toward our best performance. A little stress can be that way. I've seen that sort of graphed on charts before. But if the stress continues and intensifies and increases, it begins to work against us. Medical personnel in hospitals are often overworked, stressed out, and medical errors are of serious concern. My son Levi was born with cleft palate. He goes to a prestigious institution every year in Baltimore through a clinic for kids with cleft palate because that involves some ongoing monitoring and future work. And it was interesting. He had a minor issue with his ears. He had tubes in. One fell out, the other didn't. And because it's an all-day clinic, we could see a number of practitioners. And I think one mistake on which ear it was in and how often drops were given or if they were needed, one mistake was made on every interview that we had, and it wasn't serious because we hardly ever used the drops and he didn't get infections, but I just sort of watched, kind of amused, as practitioners were trying to listen to me and click left when it was supposed to be right and that sort of thing, and it didn't result in any kind of serious error. But I think there are some folks in hospitals who keep track of things that happen like this, and some of them are actually sort of funny. Somebody apparently in a hospital over the years compiled things that she saw on patients' charts. So the practitioner comes in, doctor, nurse, whoever, surgeon writes something on their medical chart and walked away, and came across some very interesting notes over the years on patient charts. Note, patient recovering from forehead cut. Patient became very angry when given an enema by mistake. Absolutely, I think I would feel angry. Patient is tearful and crying constantly. She also appears to be depressed. The patient has been depressed since she began seeing me in 1993. She is numb from her toes down. Hard to do, hard to pull that off. While in ER, she was examined, X-rated, and sent home. Occasional, constant, oh yeah, and also infrequent headaches. Rectal examination revealed a normal size thyroid. So I'm not sure how all those errors got made, but funny things can happen when we haven't had enough sleep or when we're a little bit stressed, when we're too hurried. And that is in many ways a characterization of modern life in general. So we talk about modern life, and we have been over the summer. You almost can't talk about modern life unless you talk about the topic of stress. The term stress is really not that old a term. We'll go into that in just a moment. But as we talk about stress, I expect to hear God addressing my own life because I'm no stranger to it myself. So I was excited to go into the scriptures and think about how could I move through life differently. One of the things that causes most people stress, or oftentimes does, it's not always have to be the case, but often is work. The American Institute of Stress reports that numerous surveys and studies confirm that occupational pressures and fears are far and away the leading source of stress for American adults, and these have steadily increased over the past few decades. It's interesting, as the technology gets better, we are now always accessible and always expected to have all our work done, and it's supposed to be perfect. You always have access to it through your portal or whatever. So why isn't it done and why isn't it perfect? So work can be a stressor. Relationships can be stressful also, and more in the sense that stress impacts our relationships, actually, is the way I want to look at it. That stress impacts our relationship. I know that my wife is not looking for a hot night out with a stressed out husband. That just does not, you know, light the fires of passion or joy or togetherness at all. And because of stress, how many of us have snapped, those of us that are parents, at one of our children when they didn't actually deserve it? And we had to go back later and say, you know, mom or dad is a little bit stressed out. I didn't mean to say what I said quite that way. Let's talk about it differently. How many of us are not ourselves because we're waking up in the middle of the night thinking about fill in the blank? That's very, very common, very common. As I alluded to earlier, stress as we know it is a very modern concept. The term stress was coined in the 1930s, really not that long ago, by a European researcher by the name of Hans Selye. He was demonstrating how rats develop diseases when exposed to persistent stress. And he was theorizing that that same thing happens to human beings. This is just a free factoid in case you're ever playing Trivial Pursuit. But actually, Selye later, his English was, he didn't have a mastery of the English language. He was, I can't remember from where in Europe. As he learned the language better, he wished that he had not used the word stress because the word that he was thinking of was strain. Strain, that there is this strain on our lives. And this does affect, as Selye hypothesized, it does affect our health in big ways. It's amazing what stress can do to us. The long-term effects of stress can be tragic. There's a Stanford neurobiologist, very smart man, by the name of Robert Sapolsky. He wrote a book called Why Zebras Don't Get Ulcers, and he says that when a person's stress response is turned on chronically, we get sick. And there's an article with him listing things like colitis, Addison's disease, sexual dysfunction, neurological damage. I think you could easily add a lot of autoimmune onto there as well. I have to offer this. I was writing this sermon. I was like, well, it doesn't necessarily pertain to our scripture directly, but in many ways it actually does. But I can't say these words without offering a little bit, just a bit of a commercial for your own well-being, that we know that we feel better when we get sleep. We know we feel better that when we get sleep. Just losing an hour of sleep a night degrades performance and happiness. There's studies on this. We know we are doing better when we're eating a healthy, nourishing diet that's got some like refined carbs and things that don't necessarily serve us, and trans fats and things like that that are out of it, and more plants and vegetables and things that are good for us. And moving, very important. If you're in the workplace, chances are you're sitting most of the day. Most statistically, it's probably you're sitting most of the day. There's a phrase, you know, in the research industry that sitting is the new smoking. It's not very good for you to sit all day. So just a little bit of a wellness commercial for your benefit there, because it really does pertain to the life of joy and abundance when we sleep. And when we're well nourished and when we're moving, even just light exercise, you ever noticed you feel a little bit better just to get the blood moving just a little bit? You'll enjoy life so much better this way. What do we say? What does God have to say to a group of strained out people if we are that? There are a couple passages I'd like to share with you along those lines where Jesus teaches us how to move through life differently. And a very important one comes from the extended Sermon on the Mount. And so we go to Matthew chapter 6 together, and I believe this is in your bulletin. This is from the Message Translation, which is a very kind of modern way of translating the scriptures. Listen to Matthew in this modern way of speaking. If you decide for God, living the life of God worship, it follows that you don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtimes or whether the clothes in your closet are in fashion. There's far more to your life than the food you put in your stomach, more to your outer appearance than the clothes you hang on your body. Look at the birds. They're free, unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God. You count far more to God than birds. Has anyone by fussing in front of the mirror ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? All this time and money wasted on fashion, do you think that makes much difference? Instead of looking at the fashions, walk out into the fields and look at the wildflowers. They don't primp, they don't shop, but have you ever seen color and design quite like that? The 10 best-dressed men and women in the country look shabby alongside those flowers. And if God gives such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which are never even seen, don't you think he'll take care of you, take pride in you, do his best for you? What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax. To not be so preoccupied with getting so that you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things. But you both know God and how God works. So steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. Don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. God will help you deal when the time comes. So we have this teaching of Jesus urging us to be more focused on God, more interested and invested in the kingdom of God. And we're reminded that the things in which we tend to dump so much energy and concern, they're not really that important. They don't really have value, and they don't add meaning to life. Very potent teaching of Jesus. And he speaks really right into the heart of modern life and the things that cause so much dysfunction. I've already outlined how it even can reach down into our health. And then we have this passage from Philippians chapter 4, where Paul tells the young church in the city of Philippi what to do when they're worried. Here's what he says from Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, that will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. So Paul gives them this process. There's this process that results in the experience of transcendent peace. He says, instead of worrying, pray. So we can be people who live with a sense of God's peace pervading our lives rather than feeling stressed out or strained. We can be people who are not preoccupied or obsessed or compulsive. Okay, so, you know, at St. Andrew's we talk a lot about practices because I don't want to just give you information and just assume that you'll carry out something with information without any kind of game plan. So we talk a lot at St. Andrew's about practices. What are the practices that can enable us to, that will enable us to embody what Jesus and Paul are saying? Okay, that's where we're headed here. So what are they? Well, I thought about this. I thought about a book that someone gave me years ago. Henry Nouwen, a wonderful Catholic priest that much beloved by, well, I think millions now because of all of his wonderful books. I read a book of Nouwen's called The Way of the Heart. And in The Way of the Heart, he talks about how modern people can learn from the spirituality of some of the people that I call the spiritual athletes of church history, those that we call the Desert Fathers, those that fled society because they felt like Christianity got too corrupt. They went out into the desert to pray and to recover their relationship with God. By the way, there were also desert mothers as well. They're referred to as the Desert Fathers, but there were some mothers too. The first thing that Nouwen points out is the discipline, the practice, and the need for solitude. This is the first thing he talks about, solitude that extricates us temporarily from the pressure of our relationships and the matrix of everyday interactions. That is the way that we can become knit back together by being alone for a little bit with God, a few minutes a day, not alone working, not alone surfing the net, but truly alone and still and inviting God's presence. This can be challenging. I find it's very difficult for modern people to sit still for more than about 60 seconds in complete silence doing nothing. Try it. You might find it surprisingly challenging. You know, when I say that, it doesn't sound like it should be challenging at all. But for many, it can be quite challenging. I know people that meditate for 20 minutes in the morning and 20 minutes in the evening. And that, for many of us, sounds like, how could you ever do that? After a few minutes of sitting down quietly in solitude, sometimes it can take a while for your mind to settle down and decompress. Often what is really going on in your mind, the kind of things that you're actually waking up to think about, because you're not thinking about in the daytime, so your body says, oh, we have to think about this, I'll wake you up. Since you didn't pay attention to me during the day, I'm going to wake you up at night. Those things start bubbling up in the surface. And that's good, because they need to be acknowledged. So if you can do this in the daytime, and if you can be still for a few moments and allow those things to bubble up into your consciousness, you can then offer them to God. Solitude is really, really important. And going along with solitude, sort of almost implied by it, is silence. When was the last time you experienced total silence? When was the last time you could hear the appliances humming in your house? Did you know that we actually never, unless the power goes out, It's never silent in modern life. There's always a fridge or a freezer or, you know, dishwasher or something going on. But silence is key. Now it says that it's a prized commodity in our world today because there's so little of it. It's an interesting way to think about it, right? We must say, well, we don't really want it. But honestly, we need it so badly, it's a prized commodity that we almost can't find ourselves having. Nouwen tells us when the desert father Arsenius prayed, this is what he prayed, Lord, lead me into the way of salvation. When he prayed that, he heard a voice saying, be silent. Lord, lead me in the way of salvation. He heard the voice say, we'll be silent. Arsenius reflected on that experience by saying this, you know, I've often repented of something I've said. I've often repented of having spoken, but I've never repented of remaining silent. Never repented of remaining silent. I can't actually think about a modern exception to that, and that's when there's a justice issue that needs to be broached. But other than that, remaining silent is something that we almost never have to repent about, because there's a sense that if we're never silent, our words, think about this, that if we're not silent, it's almost as if our words are not well chosen. Words are so powerful. There's a difference between speaking words and chattering. And what entering into silence does, it has allowed us to root into what's important so that we come out of silence. Our words have potency and power when we speak them for God. There's a sense in which if we are never silent, our words never have any real meaning or content. If you don't let the tea bag steep, the tea is weak. Part of the ancient Christian solution to the modern problem of stress is to carve out times for silence to steep in God's presence. Thirdly, Nouwen says, we can pray. So we can practice solitude, we can practice silence. I'm not saying for 8 hours at a time. I'm saying for small periods of time every day. And thirdly, we can pray. Lots of prayer is just simple conversation with God, talking from your heart to God. It can be, if you like to pray differently, can be the use of a tool like the Divine Hours. Phyllis Tickle wrote, she's got like 4 prayer services a day that you can help yourself to for every season of life. And she put that out years ago. Some of you actually were practicing the Divine Hours every day for a while, and you reported back. It was a very powerful experience. I like to use the ancient Jesus prayer of the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, words that are unusual to modern ears, but actually very powerful. The simple Jesus prayer, very simple, is this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Those sound like very powerful words, maybe a little too powerful and potent for some of us. And I do find that there's a positive potency in that, because we pray, and the Eastern Orthodox do this, they pray that over and over and over again. They might even use a little prayer rope, and every time they pray it, move a little bit longer along the rope. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. You can breathe with that in. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, out. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The ancient masters of the Christian church will say that that prayer begins to pray you if you pray it meditatively and repetitively, that prayer begins to pray you, and it prays through your heart all day, every day. Very beautiful. Prayer is really an art. It's practice. There are athletes of prayer. I wouldn't consider myself one of them. I would consider myself someone along the way. Nouwen, in his book, The Way of the Heart, quotes a saint by the name of Theophan, Saint Theophan, and he said this: to pray is to descend with the mind into the heart. To pray is to descend with the mind into the heart, and there to stand before the face of the Lord, ever present, all seeing within you. To pray is to descend with the mind into the heart, and there to stand before the face of the Lord, ever present, all seeing within you. So it can take us a while, but even baby steps in the right direction move us in the right, they take us to a good place. And so when we do that, even through baby steps, we are casting out the demons of overwork and stress and repatterning our lives. We are saying, no, prayer comes first. A little bit of quiet comes first. I need to steep in silence with God so that my words have potency and healing effect when I speak them into the world. When we live this way, we begin to slow down. And that also helps. You could even chart it physiologically. You could say, well, you know, along with the Stanford neurobiologist Sapolsky, he's worried about the sympathetic nervous system, which is the fight or flight being turned on all the time. We could say, well, this is a way of kind of bringing us this ballast for our lives and activating the rest and digest, the parasympathetic system. There are studies on that. Prayer and meditation do that. I was thinking this week about a little passage that I'm going to close with, and it's from a man who does contemplative ministry with youth. And he says this in one of his books. He talks about his son, Joseph. He said, "My son, Joseph, is a natural contemplative. When he was 4, he was no longer willing to be hustled to preschool and hurried along on errands. One morning, Joseph announced he was starting a new organization called Slow Club. Slow Club. And he would be the president. The rules of the club were simple: no running and no hurrying. Unfortunately, neither his parents nor his brothers could commit to these regulations, so for the next year, Joseph was also the only member of his club. Each morning, he'd stroll to school at his natural pace. If I tried to pull him along or anxiously urge him to hurry up, he'd respond calmly, 'Yeah, I'm the president of Slow Club, Dad. I don't hurry.' So at night, every night over dinner, Joseph would tell the family about the things he noticed in Slow Club, the things that he observed that everybody else was missing. Just a little piece of wire here, a bottle cap there, an especially smooth rock, a line of ants. From time to time, he'd invite neighbors or other friends to join his organization, but no one could commit to his charter." He continues, "One summer while I was teaching at a youth camp, Joseph granted me a one-day membership to his club. After playing ultimate frisbee with a group of teenagers, the bell rang for lunch. The kids bolted to the dining hall, but Joseph had been watching the game, so I ran over to him, put on my sweatshirt, grabbed his hand, and began pulling him hastily behind the group. 'Come on, we got to eat.' I was hungry and wanted to get a place in line. Joseph reminded me, however, that I had accepted his one-day Slow Club membership and that I would need to reduce my speed drastically. So I took a deep breath. I reluctantly slowed to my son's pace. Joseph looked at me satisfied and then said, 'You see, Dad, when you slow down, you notice things. Just look around as we walk. You'll see things everybody else has missed.' So quietly, we strolled through the campground, looking carefully at our surroundings. Suddenly, I saw something move off to the side of the path. 'Joseph,' I said excitedly, 'look over there.' He turned, and we both saw two jackrabbits standing on their hind legs watching us. Joseph gave me a knowing smile and said, 'I bet we're the only ones that notice those rabbits, Dad.' We walked on, stopping to look at butterflies, strange purple wildflowers, enormous beetles, and a lizard with half a tail. When we joined the rest of the family, we talked excitedly about the treasures we'd seen." He concludes, "Like Joseph, those of us who minister around among young people," and I think we could extend this to those of us that are going out in a few moments to be ministers into the world, "seek to be members of Slow Club. We invite people to attend to their lives. We encourage them not to overlook the signs of God's presence. Every time we're among people, we can look and listen with slow eyes and ears. We can listen for the deep sounds of God. We can look patiently for the little signs of grace. Like Joseph, we can walk alongside people and ask, 'What do you notice? What do you see? How is God present in this moment?' And already, we're practicing the life that is encountering the life of stress and strain together." Let me just leave you there. Let's pray. Almighty God, our media, our society, our professions, our bosses, our coworkers, our school programs, our clubs, perhaps without intending to bring in this life of frantic, frenzied, compulsive activity, we ask you, how might we move through life differently? How might we be members of Slow Club for the sake of solitude, silence, and prayer? How might we live with a more rich and meaningful posture to life? Truly, each moment, not walking around frenzied, worrying about what we don't have, but in fact slowing down to see that all around us, just like Jesus taught, are the riches of abundance. We thank you for that. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.